As Ken shared, we did have a good opportunity to talk to Kevin at the Friday night Bible study. And I don't know if you knew this, Ken, but he responded to charity afterwards and just kind of talked about how his whole thinking has started to change. So we don't know exactly what God is doing, but he had his heart set on going to art school and really pursuing that. And he says, I don't know if I should be doing that anymore. Maybe I should just stay here and become part of this body. And so it's just awesome to hear opportunities that we all have for the gospel. You know, to hear the fact that Labus was able to share with his family and to preach the gospel in that way. So many opportunities that all of us have every day. And so it's exciting for all of us to be about that, to come together as a body and to do that corporately as we're going to do this afternoon, but also individually and just all the opportunities that we have to proclaim Christ. I've been scheduled to preach for a number of weeks, and I've been going through wisdom literature in school and on Friday nights, and so, you know, my heart was kind of thinking, okay, I'm going to wisdom literature, but this Thursday, the Lord's been doing something in my heart and my life and teaching me some truth, and so I'm going to deviate from that, and we may take another week or so to do that, but my heart's been going to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is an awesome book. It's a book about holiness. It's a book about hope. And it's so fitting that today, as we focus on the gospel, we focus on the glorious message about our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to a book like Zechariah, which is so focused on him. More than any other book in the Old Testament, you could say that Zechariah is a messianic book. It's a book that focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again as king to reign. It's a book that focuses on the great hope that Israel has, but ultimately us as believers as well, that Jesus the King is coming again. And so I want to spend some time developing the thought and the message of this book. If you don't know where it is, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to spend some time this week. And as I said, maybe even going from there into next week, we'll see how we overflow into that. But I just have been so impacted by the message of hope in the book of Zechariah. And beyond that, I want you to see the message of this book. It is about hope. There is such an awesome emphasis on hope, but there's also an emphasis on holiness. And I want you to see how those two things tie together in this book in such a unique way and such a powerful way. So let me just kind of give you some background to the book. And this week, we're going to look at kind of some of the overall message of the book and tie some of these things together. And next week, we'll kind of drive some of those points home. But let me begin by giving you a little bit of background to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. What that means, if you're not familiar with that, is the nation of Israel was God's nation that was chosen by him and called to be his special people. And they, of course, you had King David, you had King Solomon, kings that reigned over Israel in Israel's heyday. And ideally, they were to be this great nation under God, that all the nations of the earth would look to them and would go to them to understand and to know who God was. But over their history, you see a pattern of failure. And you could all the way go back to the Exodus. You know, God redeemed them out of Israel, and what happened? A whole generation of them had to die in the wilderness, 40 years wandering because of their rebellion and their disbelief. And as you continue to walk through the Old Testament, you see this pattern of rebellion and disbelief until finally God had to cut off his people in a sense. We'll come back and clarify that. But he had to exile them. He had to bring harsh judgment upon them because of their disbelief and their rebellion. But God was not finished with his people. And so even though a whole generation had to be judged very, very severely by the Lord, they were brought into exile into Babylon, but God was not finished with his people yet. And so he brought them back. And that's what we mean when we say post-exilic. The post-exilic prophets were written after Israel as a nation had been judged by God, sent into captivity in a nation far away, removed from their homes and judged in an amazing way, but God was not done with them, and so he brought them back. And so that's where we find ourselves in the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, we see in Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They both prophesied. You know, their ministry overlaps, definitely, by at least a year. Haggai was probably the older of the prophets, and Zechariah the young man when that happened. But Zechariah's ministry continued long on beyond that of Haggai's. But you see in the book of Haggai that the people came back and they were excited. God brought us back from captivity. He has restored us from judgment. And so they're excited. Let's go, that we're coming back to the land. But I'm not going to go into all the details. But you see, they got back and they started working on the temple. But then some people came and opposed them, some Gentile peoples around them. And they got discouraged and they stopped the work. And the work on the temple was just laying there idle for years, decades. Not quite a decades, but over 10 years. And so Haggai and Zechariah came in and said, no, you need to put God first. And you see in the book of Haggai that clearly portrayed that he said, all right, God is going to bless you if you work on this temple. And God is going to shake the nations and make Israel the nation that he wants them to be. And they started the work on the temple and they were excited and they were going for it. But there was discouragement because they looked at the temple and they said, this temple is nothing like the temple that Solomon built. You know, what is God doing? And they saw the prophecies, even in the book of Haggai, about the fact that God was going to shake all the nations, that God was going to exalt Israel, and they had kind of become complacent. They said, what is God doing? What about us as a people? And does God still have plans for us? And you could see their discouragement. You could see that they became kind of lethargic in a sense. And so Zechariah comes into that context and he wants to give the people hope. And so Zechariah, as we said, is one of the most messianic books anywhere in the Old Testament as it portrays this awesome vision of hope. And I want to just help us to see as we walk through briefly this message of hope, and we'll tie these things together. But that gives you a little bit of background. That's the situation. That's why he's coming in. He's like, no, God is not finished with this people. God still has plans. There's still hope. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom is coming. So let me just kind of show you this in the book of Zechariah. Go to chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Zechariah says, again proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. God is not finished with his people. God is going to work through them once again in a powerful way. God's plan to bless the world through Israel is not finished. And so there's this glorious hope. Continue on to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. We're kind of jumping into the middle, and maybe next week we could develop some of this even more. But notice 2:4, it says, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Right? I have not rejected my people. Yes, you may be lowly now. Yes, it may look like God is not doing anything in his people, but there's still hope. God is still working. Continue on to verse 8 of this same chapter. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He says, Israel is my nation. If you, the apple of my eye is really the pupil. You know, that's the place in your body that is, in one sense, the most sensitive. And you're going to guard your eye. No one wants to go around half blind, right? And so, you know, you protect your eyes because of the sensitivity and the importance of that part. And God says, Israel as a nation is like the pupil of my eye. I will protect her. I will guard her. She will be my people. Let's even continue on to verses 10 through 13. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. Many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Yahweh will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. God is not going to sit there quiet. God is not going to just sit there in his habitation and just kind of, well, okay, whatever happens, happens. No, he's been aroused. He's getting up. He's going to action. And we'll see, he's going to war as you come to the end of this book. He is going to fight for his people. He cares about his people. They're, and so you see that this message would have been so encouraging to these people that were so lowly. you know, Israel at this time, as we said, they'd just barely been brought back from captivity. They were this struggling band of survivors. They were small. They were lowly. Israel was not this great nation that God intended for them to be. And God says, but my plan is not done. I'm not done with you yet. I will choose you. I will work through you. I want you to keep seeing this throughout the book of Zechariah. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and look at verse 21. No, I'll go to verse 20. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, once again, God's plan for Israel was to work through them as a nation so that through them the entire world would be blessed. They're lowly, they're small right now, and they say, how are we ever going to accomplish God's purpose? And they were discouraged because of that. But God says, I am going to accomplish my plan. What I said I would do through Abraham to bless the world through you, I will do. There will be a day when all the nations of the world will say, we need to go to Israel because we need to know God. Because Israel will be that exalted nation. You could see how encouraging this would have been to this struggling band of survivors that are wrestling. Look at this little temple that can we do anything for God? But God says, no, there is great and awesome hope. There's an amazing hope for you as I am going to continue to work through you. Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they and their children will live and come back. And I'll bring them back from the land of Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. Right? And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk, declares Yahweh. You see that God is working so clearly through his people, that he is going to again bless them and work through them. I skipped one even in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Look what it says there. This hope is centered around the Messiah. And this is such a messianic verse. And so as we'll see, all of Zechariah is so much focused on the king who is coming, through whom this hope will be realized. Look at chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right? Your king is coming. That's where your hope lies, in the fact that when the Messiah king comes again, he will reign, and then Israel will be all that they're intended to be. But you even see even there that the fact that when the king comes, there's also going to be an aspect when he comes humble and lowly, mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we, of course, know that that was in Christ's first coming. But he's coming again to reign as king victoriously. And notice verse 10, speaking of this same, in the same context, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, speaking of the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Right? He is going to speak peace to the nations. There's going to be global, worldwide peace when Messiah King Jesus comes again to reign. And his dominion will be over all the earth. Now that is a glorious hope for these lowly people. Continue walking on to chapter 12. Look at verses 7 through 9. Yahweh will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, the angel of Yahweh before them. Right? He's saying, look, the whole nation is going to be this victorious fighting army. You know, the weakest person in the nation is going to be like David. And you know about David, right? They sang the song about David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David was a mighty warrior. He, of course, we all know the story about how he killed Goliath. But he was a mighty fighter. And so you, in this day when the nation of Israel is all that God wants them to be and he's working powerfully through them, the weakest person in the nation is going to be like David. And the strongest person in the nation of Israel is going to be like the angel of Yahweh. I mean, that's God himself. You read in the Old Testament, and the angel of Yahweh killed 186,000 Assyrians in one swipe. He just wiped them out. That's what the nation of Israel is going to be like in their mighty power and victory as they're trusting in Yahweh, and he's working powerfully through them. And continue on. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He's going to work so powerfully through them. Right? And notice this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. We'll come back to this, but you see God powerfully, powerfully working through his people. And lastly, go to chapter 14. Go to chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Behold, the day is coming for Yahweh, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the city will not be cut off from the city. Once again, there's going to be distress yet in the future, but notice what will happen. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. God is going to go forth victoriously for his people. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night. But it will come about at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be one and his name one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Right? God is going to come. As verse 9 says, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. Yahweh will be the only one. There will be no other. And you see so clearly that God has not forsaken his people. God remembers his people. He will fight for his people. There will be that day in which God is going to be king over all the earth gloriously and victoriously. And so the people of Israel will be all that God intended for them to be. They will be that light to the nations. All the nations will want to go to Jerusalem to know God, because God is reigning over all the earth in peace and justice and in righteousness. And so you see that day is coming, and that's a glorious hope when the kingdom of God comes to earth, when King Jesus comes again to reign. But we can't leave it there. Because as much as this book is about the Messiah and the messianic prophecies and the glory that is coming, the hope that is coming, really the message of this book is almost more centered on the fact that holiness is necessary for there to be hope. Holiness is necessary for there to be hope. There must be cleansing before the kingdom can come. And so if, as we're going to look through and see, yes, this message has this book has a glorious, glorious message of hope. But at the heart of the message of this book is the need for repentance, the need for salvation, the need for God's grace and for God's cleansing and purifying of his people. We'll see so clearly in this book that God is a holy God, and his people must be transformed by his grace for the kingdom to come. And so as we look at this book, I want to emphasize now and show how these two things tie together. Let me just, I kind of just surveyed hope in this book, but I want to go a little bit into the structure of this book so that you could see how this all fits together. The book of Zechariah really is easily divided into three parts. In the first, basically six chapters, you see that there are eight night visions. And that we've looked at some of the passages in those first six chapters. And you see these night visions are visions of hope. They're visions of what God is going to do through his people. And so, once again, they're giving this message of hope. And then the last six chapters of the book, chapters 9 through 14, are two oracles. One of the oracles, or one of the burdens, is given in chapters 9 through 11, and one in chapters 12 through 14. And so you see a very nice, clear structure to this book. Six chapters here, six chapters here, two in the middle. As we'll see, those two chapters on the middle, which is the emphasis, focus on the need for repentance. You also see that before the eight night visions begin, the whole book begins with chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The first six verses of the book are an introduction to the book as a whole. And once again, when you go to those six verses, what do you find? The need for repentance. As we'll continue to walk through this book, at key points throughout this book, at the end of the eight night visions, emphasis on repentance. Scattered throughout the key areas, there's a massive emphasis on holiness in this book. And as we'll go through and see, the message of this book, therefore, is the holiness must come before the hope. There must be cleansing before the kingdom. Yes, God is coming, and he is going to work powerfully through his people, but he only will work through a holy people. And as we'll see, the message of this book, therefore, is God has to do a transforming work in the lives of his people. God's grace must come, and there must be cleansing. And so that is what I want to emphasize for us as a people. That is what has so impacted my life this week, is to think about God's amazing grace and the glory of the gospel. Yes, there is this awesome hope that's coming, but that hope is only there because God is working in his people. That hope is only there because of God's amazing grace. That hope is only there because God is the ones that cleanses our hearts and transforms us and purifies us so that we can be the people that enter into his kingdom. And so I want you to see this in the book of Zechariah. So walk with me as we kind of now walk through the book again and see how these key points in the book emphasize this need for holiness and this need for hope. So turn all the way back to the beginning. Turn to chapter 1. And as we said, in chapter 1 you have the introduction to the whole book. So let me read the first six verses. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. It doesn't even do it justice. Yahweh was furious with fury against your fathers. He was mad. He was furious. He was angry. Why? Well, of course, he sent them into the exile. Right? It's because God is a holy God and his wrath against sin is intense. He was furious and he sent them into exile for their sin. But now the author turns at home and he says what? Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts. Return to me, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I may return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Three times in that verse it says Yahweh of hosts. Better not miss it. You think hosts, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear Yahweh of hosts, but better yet, just translate Yahweh of armies. God is the God of armies. He's the God of might and power. He's the God over all the hosts of heaven, all the angels who are much more powerful than we. There's this host of angels in heaven, this army that he is over them all. It's a title that speaks of his majesty, his power, his might. And so when it comes in, as he says to them, return to me. You must have a relationship with me. You must repent. You must turn to me if I am going to have a relationship with you. Right? There must be that intimate relationship of God and his people once again in relationship with one another. And so it starts with that call to repentance. It starts with that call to turn to God. That must come first before God can come and bless his people. And he says in verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh." Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers?" Of course. Of course. God, what did God say? What did God's word, what did he proclaim to his people? "If you obey me, there will be blessing. If you disobey me, there will be cursing." It's that straightforward. That's what he told his people in his word. And over a period of time, they rebelled. And so what did God say? "Look, this is exactly what I told you. I told you it in my law, and I kept sending prophets to you to say, if you do not repent, I will judge you. If you do not repent, I will judge you." And do you know what they kept justifying? They kept saying, "Well, we're God's people. We're okay. We're God's people. We're okay. God is not going to judge us. We're the nation of Israel. We're descendants of Abraham. We're okay. We have circumcision. We're okay." And God said, "No, that's not enough. You need to have a relationship with me. You need to be holy. Return to me and repent." And they didn't. And so God judged them. And God says, "Look, I did what I said. My word was upheld." And so this author, this prophet comes and says, "Look, don't be like your fathers. Heed their warning. Heed their example." And you may be thinking, we all tend to think, "Well, we're not like the wilderness generation. We're not like the people that God exiled." But the warning still applies to us. Go to 1 Corinthians. It's so challenging to our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this passage well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns us that we need to be warned sufficiently by the wilderness generation. We need to guard our hearts just like these people needed to guard their hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this. Start all the way in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Right? Paul's talking here. Like, look, I'm writing some fellow Israelites. You all know they all were redeemed out of Egypt. Right? They were God's people. God saved them. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. Right? They were God's people. God was blessing them. In verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Look, these were, in quote-unquote, spiritual people, is kind of what he's saying. They all were exiled out of Egypt. They all ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." But notice where he drives at verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us." Right? Take heed. Look at the wilderness generation. Be sufficiently warned. Be sufficiently warned so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. The warning applies to us. He continues on, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, for they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now notice how he summarizes. "Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed that he does not fall." We need these warnings. We need these warnings. If you think that you stand, take heed lest you fall down just like they. But he ends with this great statement. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Yes, heed the warning, but God is faithful. God is merciful. He won't give you more than you can bear. You could stand up under this temptation. Anyway, so we come back to the book of Zechariah, and you see that Zechariah is warning these people, And he's saying, don't be like your fathers. You need to wholeheartedly turn to God. You need to seek him first. As we continue to walk through here, notice this theme of holiness and cleansing that continues to walk through the book of Zechariah. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is an awesome chapter. I trust I'll be able to come back here a little bit next week. I don't have time to develop in depth, but it's such an incredibly encouraging chapter. Chapter 3 begins, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. Right here, it's a pretty simple picture. The high priest, right? Here's Joshua the high priest. He's standing in the presence of the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh, I'm not going to develop this now, but the angel of Yahweh is equated with God throughout Zechariah. You could might as well say he's standing in front of God. And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you see the picture. There's three people: Joshua the high priest, Satan, and the angel of God. And Satan is there to accuse Joshua. And Yahweh said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know, Satan is accusing Joshua, but God says, look, I have saved this individual. He was snatched from the fire. He was burning. He was on fire. And I reached down out of my grace and I saved him. And so you dare not bring accusation against my child. But look at verse 3. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. That's the problem. That's why Satan was bringing this accusation, because the high priest himself was sinning. He was wearing filthy garments. And on the one hand, God says, you dare not rebuke and accuse my chosen brand who I've plucked from the fire. But on the other hand, Joshua was indeed clothed with sin. And so he says in verse 4, he spoke to those who were standing before him saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Right? You got to deal with the sin. You got to deal with the sin. There is cleansing. And that's where the hope comes from. We'll come back maybe and look at that again next week. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, after this glorious statement. Oh, chapter 6 is great. Let me go and just kind of pick up in verses 11 through 15. This kind of ties into our whole theme of hope. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Same guy, our high priest. And take a crown and put it on his head. Okay, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you're like, wait a minute, something's not quite right here. This is a priest, not a king. Then say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. You have to understand, we're not going to develop this at great length either, but the term branch, the term shoot, if I say the shoot in Isaiah, does that ring a bell to you? There will be that shoot that will come. And it's a messianic reference. Anyway, but this man will come, a branch, will build the temple of Yahweh. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh and who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. This is a major, major theme in this book. Right, we're saying the hope is that the King Jesus is coming again to reign. That's what's so glorious, that the King is coming. But this King who comes is going to be a priest. The King who comes is going to be a king about holiness. That's the fundamental difference about Christ and these other kings. Once again, you see this major theme of the book, the theme of hope and the theme of holiness coming together in the person and work of Christ. He is the King Priest, and he will be the King who sits on his throne. The priest, sorry, who sits on his throne. Those two offices in the Old Testament were never to be mingled and mixed. When Uzziah, the king, went into the temple and tried to burn incense, God struck him with leprosy. He said, no, keep the king separate from the priest. They're different. But here in the Messiah, the two come together. And in this book, that's the two themes that keep colliding together, is that, yes, there's hope, but the hope only comes when there's holiness. And so you go to the end of this in verse 15. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Right? This glorious hope. God is going to be all that he wants the nation, the nation of Israel is going to be all that he wants them to be. They're going to build this temple. They're going to be this holy people. And it will take place if you obey completely Yahweh your God. It doesn't seem to fit, right? Yes, there's this glorious hope, but if you obey, if you are a holy people, if you are a people who are committed to this righteousness and holiness, then there will be this kingdom. Then God will come and bless them. That if is just stark in the middle of there. Right? And so once again, the need, there is the hope, but the holiness must be tied into there. We could develop this at great length because chapter 7 and 8 is all about this. Chapter 7 and 8 is this call to repentance. And I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but just jump to verse 11 of chapter 7. You know, once again, he's warning them. They were coming to the high priest and they're saying, you know, should we keep fasting? And basically the answer comes back, you know what, guys, your fasts, you weren't fasting for me. You were just fasting for yourselves. You weren't really concerned about the things of me. Your heart wasn't in it. Right? Repentance is needed. Holiness is needed. And so as you come in, notice verse 11. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. And he's warning them and he's saying, look, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be stubborn. Be sensitive to what God is doing in your heart and in your life. And that's the message. And he comes in chapter 8 and says, yes, I will come in and bless you. But it, once again, even if you jump to chapter 8, you see the exhortation, verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. So you just see, he's continually calling them to repentance. Now, if I just kind of left it there, you might go, okay, we need to be a holy people. We need to repent. We need to follow hard after God. If there's going to be hope, there must be holiness. I know that there must be cleansing before there's the kingdom. But Zechariah doesn't leave us there. And that is what is so awesome about this book, is that there's such an amazing focus on the grace of God. And so go to chapter 12. Chapters 12 through 14 are some of the most awesome sections in this book as you reach the climax of this book. You know these passages. And this is what I started to read, and I said we'll come back to. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. Because yes, God is going to fight for his people as we saw in verses 7 through 9. But notice verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. God is going to be the one that provides this cleansing. God is going to be the one that brings about this restoration. He is going to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. It's only because the Spirit of God works in our hearts that this holiness can come. Right? And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Right? Once again, this is a messianic reference, and we could develop this at great length. But of course, that's referring to Christ, the Messiah who is pierced. And they're going to look on the Messiah who they had killed, and they're going to mourn. Because why are they going to mourn? Why is there going to be this true, heartfelt repentance? It's because the Spirit of God is working in their hearts. It's the grace of God is operative in their lives. And so they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to weep. They're going to mourn. As one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. This is going to be true, heartfelt, wide-scale, national repentance because the Spirit of God is working in their hearts. Notice this, verses 11 through 14 are just serving to emphasize the true and total nature of their repentance. Look at verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadar Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, right? That's where King Josiah died. And there was great mourning because he was a great king. And so it's like that, when the whole nation mourned for Josiah, that's how they're going to mourn for the Messiah that they killed. Verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself. the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And you say, okay, why does he say that? Why is he saying, like, okay, everyone's going to mourn by themselves? It's because, you know, when you're in a group, you know, everybody's mourning, so, you know, I'll join in. You know, it's kind of like group mentality. And he's saying, no, that's not what's going to be here. Every single person is going to be heartfelt mourning over their sin because the Spirit of God has done a work in every individual's life. And so there's going to be true repentance and true weeping and sorrow and mourning over sin. Notice how he just continues on in this awesome theme. Look at 13:1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. You see, yes, there's hope, but it's because the Spirit of God works in hearts. It's because a fountain is opened. You know what that picture is, right? It's the picture of cleansing. God is going to clean his people. God is going to purify them. God is going to remove the sin and impurity from his people. And that is why there is hope. That is what's so amazing about this book, is that, yes, there's a glorious hope, but it's because the Spirit of God is working. It's because he produces repentance. It's because he is going to transform his people to be a holy people before him. And so it's interesting, you go to the very end of the book, the last two verses. You know, it just had talked about how God is going to be king over all the earth and he's going to triumphantly reign over all the earth. And notice what this book ends on. It's almost comical, in a sense, if you're not reading it in its context, because it ends in verse 20 and 21 with this statement. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the cooking pots in Yahweh's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day. And you're like, okay. Like, we had just ended with this glorious picture of God reigning all the earth, and now you're talking about holy pots? You know what? What's the point? What's this all about? And the point is this, that yes, hope is coming, the king is coming, but in that day, it's going to be a holy kingdom. Everything is going to be holy in that day. There will be no sin because there's going to be complete cleansing. You understand when it says inscribed on the bells of the horses, horses were unclean animals in Old Testament Israel. Even the unclean horses will be holy to Yahweh. Even the cooking pots, which weren't, they were just kind of everyday things, right? They weren't like, you know, you didn't take your cooking pot that you cooked your meal on into the temple, right? It was just your everyday pot. But even everything in that day will be holy. There will be nothing that's defiled, nothing. And so the whole point that this book ends is it's all about holiness. It's all about holiness. You could see throughout this whole book, even in chapter 13 and verse 9, go back even to verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. You see, God's going to purify his people. God is going to purify his people. He is the one that's going to bring them through the fire and refine them and cleanse them. And so as we kind of focus on evangelism today, we focus on going out, this is the message that we need. This is the message of the gospel in a kernel in Zechariah, is that there is a glorious, glorious hope. King Jesus is coming again to reign. King Jesus is going to rule over all the earth. King Jesus is coming to reap a vengeance on those who hate God. But he requires holiness. The book starts off, I am furious with fury. Right? God is a holy God. He's an angry God against sin. And so there needs to be holiness. There must be cleansing. And so the amazing part of this book is it's all about the grace of God, because God is the one that works in his people's hearts to to provide that cleansing and transformation. God is the one that opens up the fountain. God is the one that pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. Even go to chapter 4, and it's an appropriate place to go to as we kind of start to come to the end of this. I'm not going to develop the whole of chapter 4, but it's all summarized in the one statement, if I could find it here. I know it's right here. Just give me a second. There it is. Verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts." The whole chapter is about the fact that God is the one that's going to be doing the work. It's his spirit, the one that's active. And so you get to verse 7. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. And who will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. As you get to the end of this chapter, that's what it's all about. It's about God's grace. In this context, he's talking about building the temple. But the important reminder is that it's God's spirit that must work in the hearts of people to accomplish his work. And when you get to the end of it and the top stone is placed on the temple, what's the cry? The cry is grace. The cry is grace because it's God who has done all the work. It's God who built the temple. It's God who purified his people. It's God who has brought them through the fire and refined them. And so he gets all the glory for it. And so we come to a time to focus on evangelism. We remember that it's all about God's grace. It's the fact that, yes, the kingdom is coming. There is a glorious hope for those who trust in Christ. The kingdom, Jesus Christ, reigning over all the earth in righteousness and justice and equity. But God is the one. But God requires holiness. You can't just kind of coast into the kingdom. You can't put your car on cruise control and just kind of arrive there. You can't say, well, I come to church, or, well, I, you know, whatever, I'm a Christian and therefore I'm okay. No, the message of this book is you need to be holy. God needs to be working in your heart. There must be forgiveness and transformation of life. And that's the glorious gospel message. As we go forth to people and spread the good news of who Christ is, that's what our focus needs to be. There's a glorious hope coming. The King is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. But he's a holy God. He's a priest king. He's not just a king. He's a priest king. He's holy. He cannot look on sin. He cannot handle sin. He must judge sin. He is angry at sin. And so you need to be cleansed. You need hope. You need repentance. But only God can grant that repentance. It's only God's grace. It's only God's spirit. It's only his transforming power. And so the message is simple, right? We've all been partakers of that. And this last week, I've just been overwhelmed with that thought. Here I sin. You know, I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's judgment. I don't deserve his grace, but it's God's grace that's been operative in my life. God's spirit has come. He's cleansed me, he's purified me, and he's doing so now. Right? And as God reveals sin to me in my life, I repent and I turn and I keep heeding the warnings that we see, and I walk in relationship to God. And so therefore, I have a glorious, glorious hope. I have a glorious hope. And so I hope all of our hearts, as we hear this message of Zechariah, yes, I went quickly and broadly over the whole book, and so there's a lot for you to meditate on, but just bring it back to your own experience. You're a believer. You've been transformed by God's grace. The Spirit of God has worked in your heart. And when you come to the end of the day, the only thing you could say is grace, grace. There's nothing more that we can say to it. And so just be about testifying to the grace of God in your lives. As you go out, there should be such an amazing picture of that hope that we have in Christ that it just overflows in our conversations with unbelievers as we go out from here. And yet at the same time, I'm sufficiently challenged to recognize that I am one who sins that is saved by grace alone. And so as we let out here even a couple minutes early, it will give us time to set up and to go out, and for those of us that are going to be about evangelism, get some lunch to prepare for that. But just remember, it's just a simple testimony of God's grace in your life. The King is coming. He requires holiness. And it's only God's Spirit that works that transformation in our lives. And we're a people who have been transformed by by the grace of God. We're a people that have been cleansed from our sin and who are constantly repenting and turning to God in faith. And so therefore we have this glorious hope. And so it's an awesome message for all of us. It's a challenging message. And I think I'll kind of continue on next week a little bit and tie together some more of these things. It's just my heart is overflowing with this awesome message of God's grace and forgiveness and salvation. But I hope your heart is overflowing with that hope. I hope you look at this and say, that is awesome. Christ is coming again as king. This whole world, there's injustice, there's unrighteousness. It's all going to be turned upside down. God is himself is going to reign over this earth in perfect righteousness and justice. And that's a hope that I can partake in. That's a hope that I can be a part of. I hope your heart is just overflowing with the great good news of the message of the gospel. And so as we close this morning, let's just close on that theme. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just thank God for the amazing transforming work he's done in each of our lives. And therefore, have our hearts just overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness as we go out and share with others the amazing hope that we have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are overwhelmed with your grace. We recognize that you are a holy God. We recognize that we cannot enter into your kingdom without cleansing, that there can be no hope without holiness. But we recognize that your Spirit is working so powerfully, that you are the one that sent your Spirit to provide cleansing for your people, and you will do so in the future in a magnificent way when all Israel is saved. We think of the fact that there's that fount, that cleansing, that spring which comes forth and cleanses all of us. And so we are redeemed people, and we thank you for it. May we be those who testify of your grace in our lives in an amazing way. And may we be those who are humbled by your work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.